Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke and the 6th chapter. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and I'll be reading from verse 12 all the way through the end of the chapter. Gospel of Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, and Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Verse 17. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Verse 37. "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." He also told them this parable: "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. Then a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck the house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come now to hear from you. By your written word and by your spoken word, and from your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us now through our brother, Pastor Yuri. We pray that the preparation that he made will be fruitful, and the delivery of this message will be convicting and challenging and encouraging and joyfully so, all of those. In Jesus' name, amen.
Margaret's mother, Daisy, was a tough old bird. Her father had been a raging drunk who terrorized the whole family and then one day just disappeared. She was determined not to be like him, so she swore she'd never touch a drop. When he turned up one day, clean and sober, asking for his family's forgiveness, Daisy refused to see him, even on his deathbed. Her daughter, Margaret, likewise resolved to be nothing like her embittered mother. So she studied her Bible every day and went to church faithfully, but she struggled with her temper and found herself regularly exasperated with her teenage kids. Her son, Michael, got hooked on drugs, and eventually she ended up throwing him out, telling him she never wanted to see him again. And as Philip Yancey relates in this dark family history in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, she never did see him again. As he puts it, grace is unfair. It's unreasonable to expect a woman to forgive the terrible things her father did to her just because he apologizes many years later, and totally unfair to ask that a mother overlook the many offenses her teenage son committed. And yet, the dispiriting results of what Yancey calls ungrace are sadly all too familiar. A father dies unforgiven. A mother who once carried a child in her own body does not speak to that child for half its life. The toxin steals on from generation to generation. Many of us have stories like this in our own family closet, stories of anger and abuse, stories of pain and loss, stories of unforgiveness, bitterness, and hatred that have shaped us, stories that seem to bind us to patterns of behavior that we can't quite shake, stories that produce in us a sense of helplessness and hopelessness that we try to paper over in any number of ways that seem productive. An ambition to be successful, perhaps, or a picture-perfect but codependent family, a peculiar devotion to an all-consuming cause or hobby. These are just some of the socially acceptable coping mechanisms. Of course, not all our difficulties come through our families. Whether or not our homes are places of peril or of peace, all of us face conflict outside. Mortals are born and bred for trouble as certainly as sparks fly upward, is how Eugene Peterson paraphrased the cynical view of one of Job's friends. But just look around. Over the past few days, we've witnessed racial resentment boil over as a result of the brutal homicidal actions of police officers. Over the past few months, we've seen close friends arguing passionately about the government's response to COVID. Over the past few years, we've watched as the church has been sidelined by an increasingly hostile public. Most tragically, we've all observed as churches become scenes of conflict. And as we've come to know over the past few decades, they can even be places of victimization. In John Stott's The Cross of Christ, he writes, "When we ourselves are to blame, there will be humiliation, the deep humiliation of apologizing, the deeper humiliation of making restitution where this is possible, and the deepest humiliation of all, which is to confess that the deep wounds we've caused will take time to heal and cannot be lightheartedly forgotten." If the cross of Christ has the significance that Christians claim it does, then it has implications not only for eternity, but for the here and now. The transcendent truth of Jesus' ultimate sacrifice was always intended to transform us, to renew not only our inner lives, but to cleanse our whole being and, by extension, all the squalid little corners of the world that we occupy. Again, John Stott writes, "When the mercies of God lay hold of us, all our relationships are radically transformed. We obey God, understand ourselves, love one another, and serve our enemies." But as Pastor Mark brought out last week, we tend to adopt a fatalistic view, a view that concedes we can't stand because we're inclined to sin, a view that defeated yields. Rather than rooting our understanding in the reality of the freedom that Jesus has purchased for us, we topple. Rather than relying on the Spirit of Christ who lives in us, we try to stand on our own two feet and get flattened by our rampaging passions. Rather than recognizing that the new nature that we have been given inclines us toward love and holiness, as Pastor Mark put it, all too often we give in to our habits, we give in to our prejudices, we give in to our past. We give in to what the world thinks we ought to be, and we end up doing what the world expects us to do. Ironically, the world, which assumes Christian faith is like all other ways of life, like all other religions, just about following a bunch of rules and customs that we don't understand. But this world has no inkling that true freedom, the only possible freedom, is found as we fall flat on our faces before the foot of the cross. Over the next couple of weeks, we'll continue to contemplate the real-world ramifications of the cross of Christ that Pastor Mark, inspired by John Stott, began to flesh out for us. As he said, it is the presence of Christ that defines the Christian community. His Spirit lives in us, and we are being made more and more like our King. That means that, like Him, we are free from bondage, free from sin, free from the curse of the law, free from formalistic religion, free from our past, as we saw last Sunday in Galatians 5. Now, this is freedom defined in the negative sense, freedom from something. But equally important is that because of the cross, we also enjoy freedom in the positive sense. Not just freedom from something, but freedom to something. We're not only freed from death, we're freed to live. Our chains have fallen off, yes, and now we must walk out of the prison into the light. Earlier, Pastor Mark read the whole first long bit of Jesus' teaching that Luke records in his gospel, known as the Sermon on the Plain. The keystone of the whole sermon is this simple yet challenging phrase, love your enemies. Skeptics who are looking for contradictions in the Bible don't need to go any farther than this. An enemy, by definition, is someone we do not really, someone we cannot love. By definition, the goals of an enemy are the opposite of our own. So how can we possibly love them? Even so, it seems that this paradoxical command pretty well sums up the positive life of freedom which Jesus himself lived. And strangely enough, love your enemies is probably one of Jesus' most popular phrases, something that we all seem to be able to agree is a good thing to aim at least in a vague sort of way. That's because in most of our minds, love your enemies works itself out in practical terms to be nice or live and let live. That is, inspired by this phrase and platitudes like it, we've all learned to avoid conflict, to smooth over our differences, and to pretend like the goals of other people are not actually in conflict with our own. Most of us, regardless of whatever conflicts we may actually be experiencing, would be hard-pressed to list any of our acquaintances as actual enemies. It seems so old-fashioned, so unenlightened to have enemies. While this is probably a decent strategy to keep ourselves relatively polite and productive in a pluralistic society, to be able to get things accomplished in areas we know we do agree upon, our brand of civic pragmatism is not what Jesus had in mind. A superficial glance back over the first few chapters of Luke should be enough to debunk this shallow understanding. Just look back, chapter 3 of Luke. Jesus' cousin John, charged with going before and preparing the way for Christ, was explicitly given the task of proclaiming a baptism of repentance in verse 3 of chapter 3. And he didn't take this lightly. In verse 7, he calls even those who responded to him a brood of vipers. And in verse 9, he warns them of being cut down and thrown into the fire. Apparently, if there was a first century equivalent to the saying, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all, he didn't put much stock in it. He also didn't much care about the practical benefits of playing nice with the authorities either. Making pointed remarks about the sexual sin of the local ruler eventually got him thrown in prison and executed. And Jesus called him the greatest man who ever lived. Of course, Jesus himself seems to have had a difficult relationship with the people who, by every account, should have been his biggest supporters. You look in chapter 4. One sure way for a young man to antagonize his closest friends and family is to refuse to settle down, to make a name for himself, to finally wander back into town, to set everyone up to expect big things, and then to pull the rug out, implying that God cares more about the people they can't stand than he does about them. Or how about always going off by himself to pray, or leaving town when everyone begged him to stay, or seeming to prefer the company of known opportunists and other scum to that of God-fearing folks who agreed with him on just about everything the Bible says, or at least in theory. Or insinuating that their cherished traditions were old and worn out, or embarrassing them by exposing their lack of compassion in front of everyone. Well, in the 2.5 chapters that precede this sermon in chapter 6, which is the entirety of Jesus' ministry that Luke has related up to this point, he tells us that Jesus did all these things and more. As a colleague who was reading the Gospels for the first time exclaimed to me, "Jesus is mean!" No wonder the scribes and Pharisees were already talking about what they might do to him. No wonder the villagers he grew up with, who at one time seemed to like him, if you look back in chapter 2, verse 52, now wanted to throw him off a cliff. And now this man, who had done just about everything he could to make enemies for himself, except among those who should by rights actually be his enemies, now this man had the audacity to lecture the crowd that they ought to love their enemies? You can imagine the bitter taste left in the mouths of the scribes and Pharisees, the natural allies that he had gone out of his way to alienate as he fleshed out his meaning. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. How have you ever blessed us, Jesus? How did you do us any good? Pray for those who abuse you. We're not stupid. We know you're talking about us. You just described us to a T in those pointed little woes of yours. A little ham-fisted, don't you think? Aren't we the ones you asked questions of in the temple as a boy when you had so much promise? Aren't we the ones who taught you everything you know? We don't have any use for your worthless prayers, the prayers of a charlatan, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, if you've been around the church and have been paying attention, you'll probably know that there is a vocal minority who seems to draw inspiration from the acerbic nature of these dust-ups that Jesus had with the scribes and the Pharisees. And they set about to imitate it in any conflict in which they find themselves, especially if they're online. If you follow the Reformed Theology hashtag, as I do, it would seem that my own theological tribe can be especially prone to rudeness masquerading as courage. But if we really want to take Jesus' words here seriously, it should be obvious that such behavior, however much we might think we're imitating him, is not the path that Jesus had in mind for his hearers. Without speculating too much more about it, let's remember who Jesus is, and that John the Baptist and Jesus both had a unique calling. And they were both intensely aware that, in their case especially, time was short. But still, we can acknowledge that there is a tension between Jesus' words at the heart of his first recorded sermon and the way that he himself interacted with his opponents. So, on the one hand, the popular level, flabby, gooey, avoid conflict at all costs, non-interpretation, takes Jesus' command to love our neighbors, or love our enemies, I should say, completely out of context. But on the other hand, the harsh, self-righteous, seek-and-destroy mindset seems to ignore this central command of our faith entirely. Well, a third approach is to take the illustrations which follow Jesus' command quite literally. On the positive side, intentionally putting yourself in harm's way and giving away all your possessions relieves you of the responsibility to think for yourself, that is, to weigh each situation carefully and determine the right course of action. But on the negative side, this ascetic approach turns Jesus' words into a trap, deceiving us into thinking that if we follow them to the letter, our actions will justify us before God. So what do we do with these three little words, love your enemies? Words we long to embrace, but can't quite seem to put into practice. Well, first, let's think about the immediate context in which they are placed. This will reveal something about who Jesus is speaking to. So if you look in chapter 6, Luke tells us that on this level place in Galilee, this is, I believe, in verse 17, on this level place in Galilee, which may have been a floodplain or possibly a plateau on the side of a mountain, there was a great multitude from all over, from the Gentile regions of Tyre and Sidon in the far north, to the heartland of Jerusalem and Judea in the south. Presumably, that means that it was a mixed crowd of Jews and Gentiles who came to hear Jesus, to touch him, and to be cured of what was afflicting them, both physically and spiritually. As Luke says, power came out from him and healed them all, in verse 19. In amongst them, although Luke doesn't mention them specifically, it seems likely that there was a contingent of the ever-present religious authorities to monitor what Jesus said and did. And there was also what he calls a great crowd of Jesus' disciples in verse 17. That is, people who were deeply invested in Jesus' teaching, who may not have understood to the fullest extent who Jesus was, but who also were not there simply to kick the tires, so to speak. Rather, they wanted to drink deeply from the well of this enigmatic rabbi's wisdom. Well, Luke tells us in verse 20 that it is to this group, the great crowd of disciples, that Jesus begins to speak. He primes the pump for the rest of his sermon with a balanced series of blessings and woes, turning the usual order of things on its head. It's the poor and the hungry. It's the grief-stricken and the despised who are blessed. Literally, the Greek word means happy. If they embrace Jesus, the Son of Man, as he calls himself, it's these who are the citizens of the kingdom of God, who are rewarded in heaven despite their earthly misfortunes. It's these people who are the inheritors of the legacy of the Old Testament heroes. But the well-healed and the well-fed, the well-entertained and the well-loved ought to lament, for they bear a striking resemblance to the Jezebels and the Ahabs, the rich nobility who celebrated a word from the Lord only if it lifted them up, only if it celebrated their fabulous, comfortable way of life. Which one do you think we are? Having upset the social order, having challenged his disciples to consider where they fit in the kingdom economy, Jesus beckons an even smaller group, those he calls you who hear. Well, who's he talking to? Well, of course, these words are not intended to define a group, but to invite us, to call each of us to sift our own hearts, to ask ourselves the question, am I one who truly hears? If I am, if we are, we will truly be his disciples. We will be able to understand what he is about to tell us. So he says now, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. And then there's some exposition and some illustrations and some arguments that frankly only make things harder for us. And finally, the summary in verse 35. But love your enemies, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And here, for those of us who know the rest of the story, the other shoe should drop. Here, in this context, all the words about doing good to those who hate you and blessing those who curse you and praying for those who abuse you make sense. Jesus is not merely laying down a challenging ethical standard. He's telling us right here at the beginning of his earthly ministry the kind of king he is. The kind of king who would expose himself to be struck over and over by us. The kind of king who would willingly surrender his outerwear and his underwear without shame, so that we might rake his back with the lash. The kind of king who would give all to we who have no other recourse but to beg for it. The kind of king who would shoulder his cross and stagger along the extra mile to bear us up. Little did they dream, wrote the Victorian preacher Octavius Winslow. Little did they dream as they bound the fatal wood upon his shoulder, by whose power that tree was made to grow, and from whom the beings who bore him to the death drew their existence. So completely was Jesus bent upon saving sinners by the sacrifice of himself, he created the tree upon which he was to die, and nurtured from infancy the men who were to nail him to the accursed wood. Oh, the depth of Jesus' love to sinners. The personal, sovereign, characteristic presence of our crucified King marks us as his followers. It is his spirit who inhabits us, who frees us from bondage to sin and death, who frees us to love our enemies, to forgive as Jesus did, to be merciful as our Heavenly Father is merciful, to live as sons and daughters of the Most High, the Holy Triune God. Will you pray with me? Spirit of the living Son, help us to love those we despise, those who annoy us, those who are opposed to us. Help us to love our neighbors as well, to love them as ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I began today's sermon with a story, so I thought I might end our time together with one as well. It's probably well known to many of you, but it bears passing down to the next generation, and I haven't heard it told in recent years. Corrie ten Boom was the daughter of an old watchmaker, a Christian who was part of a network that sheltered hundreds of Jews during the Nazi occupation of Holland. There was a hiding place in their home where those they took in could run in the event of a raid. But eventually the family's compassion was betrayed, and they were all sent to German concentration camps. Corrie's 84-year-old father died after only a few days' internment. Corrie and her sister Betsy managed to stay together, and Corrie was challenged and convicted by the love and forgiveness Betsy continued to show to everyone, even to her evil captors. Corrie found it very difficult to do the same, especially after Betsy died in the camp, shortly before Corrie herself was released. This is how she described a particularly difficult encounter she had a couple of years after. This is from her book, The Hiding Place. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him. A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken. It was 1947. And I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. That's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment, I saw the overcoat, the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he was saying. "I was a guard in there." No, he did not remember me. "But since that time," he went on, "I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein," his hand came out, "will you forgive me?" And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. "Jesus, help me," I prayed silently. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling." And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Without the cross, without the Holy Spirit's presence in her heart, it would have been impossible for Corrie ten Boom to forgive her tormentor. But the freedom we have in Christ is the freedom to do some things that we thought were impossible. Defying death through Christ, by the power of his Spirit, smashing the all too human patterns that keep us locked in our mortality. But we are called to a different destiny. We all have very real wounds. And whether or not we identify them as such, they have been inflicted by very real enemies. Perhaps people in your family, or even people in our church. But Christ's wounds allow us to forgive and to be healed, to put on immortality. The cross of Christ makes it possible to do what seems impossible, to love our enemies. If you'd like to talk to someone about how this can be possible for you, please get in touch with Pastor Mark or me. Write a quick chat on our website, or call the office, or email us. We would love to share Christ's freedom with you. Let's pray. Thank you for your Spirit who lives in us. And Lord, for those who don't know you yet, help them to realize that the promise is not just a shallow welcoming Jesus into your heart, but it is the transformed life made possible by the power of your Spirit, the power of the living God at work in our hearts. Transform us, renew our minds and our souls by the power of your Spirit in us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Go in grace and peace.